Well, good morning again. So glad that you guys are here. Today we're wrapping up a series that we've been in since Easter called Unfinished. And if you've been tracking with us since Easter, you know that we've been primarily in one book of the Bible, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is what was written by Luke. It's after the four Gospels, so it picks up from Jesus' resurrection to when he leaves the earth, went through his ascension, and picks up the early days of the church. And we've been tracking with that since Easter, and last week Amy took us up to about chapter 11 or 12, talking about Peter and Cornelius. And since today is our last one to look at this, if you know that the book of Acts has 28 chapters, that means we have about 17 chapters to get through today, so buckle up. Here we go. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that to me either. So, interesting thing about the book of Acts is when you're reading through it or when you're studying through it, you get to about chapter 13, and there's kind of a shift and a pivot, because up till this point, you're dealing with Peter and the other apostles up till about chapter 13, and then on chapter 13, the book takes a turn and begins to follow the apostle Paul. And if you remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Ryan did a message on this where he talked about how Saul, who was called Saul then, who became Paul, saw that bright light on the road to Damascus, and he became a follower of Jesus. Well, the rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 13 forward through 28, is all about Paul and where he's going and what he's doing and the people he's talking to. And he's telling people about Jesus, and he's establishing churches along the way. And he's getting himself into a lot of trouble because most people just really don't care for what Paul has to say. Now, as we come to the end of this, I probably should have done this week one, but why would we take time to even look at this series, Unfinished, Continuing God's Work in the World? What is it about the book of Acts that could be important for us 2,000 years after it was written? And, you know, as we put this out there about a year ago to think going through this message series, one of the things that popped in my mind was just simply this. I think there is value for us as a church. There's a value for people who follow Jesus to kind of be able to look back and see the foundation that we're building on, to see that this wasn't something that was just created in the last 30, 40 years, that there is a real history here to what we're doing. There's a solid foundation in the early apostles, and we are building on what they've done. And so the stories we read, they're a part of our heritage. And even the fact that you and I sit here in this room today doing this thing is because of what happened in the book of Acts. That's part of us. That's our story as well. But secondly, the reason I wanted to do this was not just to know and understand our heritage, but was also for us to understand that what was begun 2,000 years ago didn't get finished 2,000 years ago, that there is a part for us to play in this unfolding story even today, that we have a role to play. And when we get, if you read through the book of Acts and you get to chapter 28 and you read through the end, you will find something very interesting. It doesn't end with, "and they all lived happily ever after." I mean, it'd be nice if it had a nice little bow on it and it all looked good, but it just kind of ends. It's almost, it's like the movie that you watch that just doesn't have a good resolution. You ever watched one of those before? And it leaves you angry? The book of Acts is like that. It's just incomplete. It's undone. And it's reminding us that not just Brent as a pastor, but you sitting there today and in the job that you go do tomorrow, wherever that might be, you have a role to play. And the question we have to answer is, what are we going to do when we are confronted with this task that remains unfinished today? What are we going to do about it? I think there are a couple of responses immediately that we can take. At least they pop into my head. You guys know I'm weird. I have weird thoughts. I can't help it. It's just how I am. But I thought about, okay, when I have to finish something that somebody else started, what is my reaction? Well, it kind of depends on the job, right? Because I can remember back in college, ages ago, I did a temp job over Christmas one time. Anybody ever worked temp agency work before where you wake up in the morning and they say, go here, and you just kind of jump into a job? It's horrible. It's awful. And I remember one day I called in and they said, okay, Brent, you're going to be at this. It was a telecom company in Little Rock, Arkansas. And it didn't require a lot of skills because all I had to do was I showed up into this computer room or better yet, it was a filing room for a computer. And this was back in the day where computers used these big backup magnetic tapes. Anybody remember these? There's a picture on the screen you can see here. This is what they looked like. Now, you see that? That looks like the little colors that you see, those are all numbers. And they go from 0 to 9, and guess what? Then they keep starting over again. You want to know what my job was? Occasionally, this big mainframe computer would ask for a tape. I would have to go find it, and I would have to feed it into the computer. But eventually, the computer would get tired of these tapes, and it would spit them out. And then, guess what would happen then? You would have to go and refile them. Sounds exciting, right? Who wants to sign up for that? Exactly. Well, what would happen sometimes is, and I didn't do this job very long, but a few days, and you would come in, maybe, and the night shift was leaving, and you would find that they just happened to not get around to filing all their tapes. So you'd walk in, and you'd see these tubs of tapes sitting there that had to go back in shelves just like that. So guess what? I had to finish their job. How excited do you think I was? Not very. How speedy do you think I did it? Not very. You'd be amazed at how long you can drag out filing some tapes like that. You see, sometimes when we face a task that is unfinished, it's kind of like that. We look at it as a chore. It becomes a drudgery to us. It's not something that we want to do because we're left picking up somebody else's junk. We're left shoveling somebody else's garbage around, and that's the last thing we want to do. And if we look at what Jesus has asked us to do, if what the apostles have started doing here in the book of Acts, if we look at it like this, we don't get motivated by it. We don't get excited about it. We just kind of go, okay, I'll just feel guilty for not doing it. And we really don't throw ourselves into it. We just kind of let it go. But give me a job that I'm excited about. Give me a job that I want to do. And how does your attitude change then? It's like finishing a puzzle. Anybody puzzle people in here? I'm personally not. I have kids that are. Puzzle people. You get a puzzle. You've worked on it for, what, weeks? And you get to the end. Imagine if you'd been doing a puzzle, or your mom or dad or your grandma or your granddad had done a puzzle, and they're down to the final 3 pieces, and you come up to the table and they say, would you like to put the last 3 puzzle pieces in? I'm just going to make a statement. I don't care if you're 4 years old or you're 45 years old. That's an exciting feeling. I will put those last pieces in because I'm going to take all the credit for doing the puzzle. That's something that gets us excited. Maybe as you were growing up, your dad or your mom were building something and they'd say, hey, we're down to the last nail to drive in. Do you want to be hammer this last nail in? Yes, we're excited. It all depends on how we view the task before us, how we respond. It makes an incredible difference in our attitude, because if we see it as something that, yes, I want to do, I'm excited to do, then we throw ourselves into it. But if we see it as a chore, if we see it as just picking up somebody else's junk, we don't really throw ourselves into it at all. And that's the question. Another question I think we have to address is, how do we view the task that Jesus has left for us to accomplish? Do we look at it as that drudgery that, oh, good grief, Brent, you're just going to preach another sermon on this. Fine, I'll feel guilty. Or do we look at it and we say, we have been asked, we have been called to step into this grand narrative that continues to be written today. And even though God, in his all-powerfulness and all-knowingness and all things that he is, he could have done it without us. He's the guy at the table, and he says, I want you to come put these pieces in the puzzle. And he doesn't have to, but he wants to, and we don't have to. We get to. We get to help complete what Jesus started. But how do we do that? How do we get to a place where we maybe change our attitudes, where we look at this differently and not just see it as something that I feel guilty about if I don't do? Well, we're really not covering 17 chapters today. Just rest easy on that one. But I do want you to understand that when you get to the back half of Acts from 13 on, it's about Paul and his desire, one motivating, driving desire. And it is this: to take the message of Jesus to the entire world. Everything Paul does, everything Paul says, everything Paul thinks is all about the message of Jesus. And how can I tell people this message? How can I make sure there's not a soul in this world that doesn't have the opportunity to hear about it? And we're going to figure out why he was so motivated in just a little bit. So in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you see Paul going with a friend named Barnabas, and they set off on a journey that's called Paul's First Missionary Journey. Very clever title, right? Anybody remember the Bibles? Maybe you had one growing up that had the maps in the back. I had one of those, maybe one that looked like this. This is Paul's journeys. My Bible today, it's kind of sad, doesn't have one. Should get a new Bible with maps. Yours in the pews doesn't either, I checked. But these maps would tell you, and they track Paul. Here's where he went. Here's all the cities that he went. So he takes his first journey, and then he comes back to Jerusalem. There's a little bit of an issue in Jerusalem. Big question that they had to answer back then. And if you're interested, you can read Acts chapter 15. It's fascinating. The question was this. Christianity began among the Jews. And so there was a group of people that said, if you actually want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first and everything that entailed, and then you can become a Christian. And so the first church people, church leaders, had to address this and say, is that really something you have to do? Do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? And the answer was, you don't. And they sent this around to all the churches and said, hey, we're not teaching this. We're teaching you can just follow Jesus, and that's enough. After this, Paul goes on a second trip. He and Barnabas have a fight. They split up. Paul finds a guy named Silas, and he goes around on his second and third trips. And at the end of his third trip is where I want us to look today. Because Paul is going around, he's checking on these churches, he's collecting money for the poor back in Jerusalem. And he knows that he's going back to Jerusalem, but he also knows, because the Holy Spirit has told him, he says, you're in for trouble. Things are not going to be good when you get there. And so Paul knows that this is kind of an ending journey for him in some ways, that this is not going to, he's not going to be able to have the freedom that he's had up till this point, that things are going to be different once he gets back to Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 20, we find that Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops in a city, Miletus. And he calls for some friends of his from the church at Ephesus, the folks that were leading that church there. And he says, hey, I want to meet with you, and I want to have a conversation with you. And he loved these guys. He'd spent years with them. He'd poured into them, and they had a great church. And if you know the New Testament, you know there's actually a book in there called Ephesians. It's a letter where Paul wrote to these people at one point to encourage them and tell them they were doing a great job. But he calls these people, and he wants to remind them of the task that they have to do. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 20, part of this story, this narrative. Listen to what it says. It says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. We're going to jump ahead a little bit to the end of this. And it says, when Paul finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. There's some things here in this passage that I think are powerful. Powerful for us today. And I picked this passage because what Paul says there at the end, he says, now I'm going to finish the task. And that's the challenge we're faced with today, is are we going to finish the task? And so how do we do that? What is it that makes us possible, makes us able to even attempt to finish this task that we've been called to? And I think we see three things here that I want to point out. And the first one is this, as Paul talks about, he talks about the power of reputation. He talks the power of his reputation. Paul says he is not ashamed or embarrassed to remind him. He says, look, when I was there among you, when I lived among you, you saw me, you know me, you knew how I lived among you. And yeah, he says, I mean, I can imagine in his mind, he's thinking, I haven't been perfect. Who is other than Jesus? But they saw Paul, a man who was willing to do the hard things, the demeaning things, to become a servant, things that we would look at and say, oh, Paul, that's beneath you. But he was willing to go there and serve them humbly. He didn't sit around and complain about how hard it was or how he didn't have everything that other people had or the difficulties of life or any of that. Why not? Because Paul understood that our reputation will either affirm what we believe about Jesus or it will make us look like hypocrites. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Again, I'm not talking perfection, but our character, our reputation, the way we present ourselves, how people see us is critical in for people to understand whether or not they think our faith is actually real or not. Because when people see those who claim to follow Jesus experiencing hardship, they want to look at you. They want to say, how are you going to handle this? Does your faith make a difference when life gets challenging? Others are watching and they want to see it. They want to know that we are like them in some ways. They want to know that we're normal people, but they also want to see, where does your faith make you different? I think sometimes Christians can take this a bit too far. I think, and you know what I'm talking about, we want to separate ourselves from society so much and we want to look so different from our culture that we become weirdos to the people around us. They don't respect us. They look at us as just odd. And therefore, we lose the ability to influence them because we've taken ourselves so far outside of society. We put ourselves in a bubble thinking that's the way to protect our holiness, and that's never anything we see modeled for us in Scripture. God, Jesus, while he was here, in fact, never put himself in a bubble. He put himself right in the middle of the culture, right in the middle of the difficult situations. And so we're not calling us to be weirdos and be oddballs in our culture. But he's saying, you know, we can be men and women of character, of solid reputation, even as we live in our culture. Tim Keller, former pastor in New York, wrote a book called Center Church, and he talks about how we should interact and be with our neighbors. And in one of the chapters, he says, you know, in the food you eat and the clothes you wear and how you speak and your work and your activities, you should be like your neighbors in those things. Fully participate in life with your neighbors. He says, don't do things that just unnecessarily make you look differently. But he said there are times that we are called to be unlike them because we should be people of integrity. There should never be a question about our integrity. We should be honest and fair. We should be the ones that are generous and sympathetic and willing to forgive, and those that are seeking justice and seeking reconciliation. That should be the things that help set us apart. And how we live and our reputation will determine whether or not we can even begin to complete the unfinished task. Because how we live will make a big impact on how others see the faith, that whether or not it's real or not. And I thought to myself, what does my lifestyle say about me? Does it point to someone who's willing to make sacrifices? Someone who can live his life with margin, that can turn the other cheek and forgive and to not engage in foolish arguments on the internet and be different. To be about truth and Jesus and justice, but do it in a way that's loving and gracious and caring. Can we do that? This week, Amy shared with me a Facebook post from a guy she works with. He's the regional director for InterVarsity's undergraduate ministry in New York and New Jersey. And he wrote this post, and I told her after I read it, I said, man, he's a good writer. He says, one of the temptations every missionary, and don't get hung up on missionary, you could put Christian here as well. He says, one of the temptations every missionary must face is to so identify with the culture and context we seek to serve that we adopt its gods. When a contemporary Christian who has sought to live incarnationally says, my faith is evolving, they usually do not mean that they are doubling down on disciplines that emphasize the holiness of God, giving away more money or possessions to embrace gospel simplicity, or taking on practices to increase radical humility. What they usually mean is that their faith has become a bit more reflective of the values and vision of our cultural elites. Sometimes we adopt the old gods of success, fame, and wealth. Sometimes we adopt the new gods of expressive individualism, convenience, and security. In either case, we have set out with the good news. In either case, we who have set out with the good news of Jesus have been evangelized into the good news of our age. May God continually give us the grace to be learners and servants shaped primarily by the good news of Jesus and full of hope in a conflicted, confused, and an increasingly combative context. What is he saying? He's saying for all of us, the challenge is to learn how to live in our culture, to be a part of our culture, but to not take on the things of the culture that pull us further away from our faith in Jesus Christ, that make us look less like Jesus. In fact, what should happen is when we live among our neighbors is we should become more like Jesus, being willing to move, lean in more to those around us, those that are different, those that may not have the same values as us, but to lean into those relationships. Because I think ultimately what we're called to is all of us are called to be missionaries in the context that we live and where we work. That's what Jesus was when he came, and that's what we are called to do. Paul says, look at how I lived when I was with you. It pointed you to Jesus, and it validated the words that I spoke to you about him. What does our reputation say about us? Does it make our faith look more credible? See, I think it begins there. But the second thing I think we see with Paul is this. It's a personal responsibility. Paul always had this drive. Paul always had something within him that pushed him and compelled him to complete this task. And he felt that personal responsibility. And here is something I think we all need to hear, is that when Paul is talking about this, he's not saying just the hired holy men at the church, or those people that may be those crazy people that occasionally say, I feel called to go overseas. You know, we assume that that's who Paul is talking to, but that's not what he's talking about. It's not reserved for just a few. In fact, he's talking to all of us. We need to redefine that word missionary to see that we are all missionaries to our community. Where we live, where we work, the activities we go to, those are our mission fields. And where you live gives you an incredible opportunity to invest in the lives of the people around you. When you read the book of Acts, yeah, it points to Peter and Paul and these big names in Christian history, but you have to understand that it wasn't one or two people that were the ones spreading the message of Jesus. It's not one or two people that were being hospitable to those around them. It wasn't one or two people that were opening their lives and caring for others and sharing their possessions and making sure that people were taken care of. It wasn't one or two people. It was literally everyone in the early church that was doing it. It was everyone. And what Paul is saying is that we all have that same personal responsibility to continue the task. That's why he called these church leaders from Ephesus. And these weren't paid pastors. These were guys that got men and women that were in that church that were serving, and they had jobs and they had families, but they were there to serve in that capacity. They were just like you and me. And Paul's doing this to remind them of their role. And I like that expression, personal responsibility, because it highlights two things I think that was very important to Paul. And the first thing is this, is it was personal. It was very personal for him. Did you notice that twice in the passage we read, it talks about crying? Amy loves that, right? It is. It talks about this. Why? Because Paul never held people at arm's length. Why does Amy get emotional sometimes? You know why? Because she's a feeler. She invests herself, every bit of herself, just like Paul, into the relationships that she has. And when Paul gets ready to leave, what do these guys do? They're breaking down. They're emotional. They're sad. They're tearing up. They're weeping. Why? Not because Paul walked in and said, I've got some things to tell you. I don't want to really get to know you. I just want to throw some truth at you, and I hope you listen. No, Paul went in. He lived there. He lived among them. He loved them. He cared for them. He personally invested himself in them. One commentary I read talked about, and it used this word, lingered, that Paul, when he went places, he would linger places. And I like that word because lingering creates this atmosphere for openness. We are so busy sometimes, we can't get personally invested. I've got too much to do. I'm the world's worst. I get my mind thinking I've got 10 things to do. I can't talk to you right now. Sometimes we just need to linger. We just need to be reminded about the importance of the relationships that we've been called to. We're not called to a task necessarily to say, I need to tell four people about Jesus. I need to pray 5 minutes today. I need to read a chapter in my Bible. That's not how this is set up. That's not what this is about. This is about finding and being involved in people's lives and caring for them and loving them. And guess what? It's messy. Man, I wish it wasn't, but it's messy because people are involved. But that's what we're called to. We need to see the value of being with people and move beyond this value of privacy and busyness where we find people inconvenient. And isn't that a true statement that often we find people inconvenient because we value our privacy and we value our busyness more than we value a person? What a shame. And we, as Christ followers, have to move beyond that. This is where we have to be different than the culture. If chasing that American dream means stepping on people to get there, you are chasing the wrong thing. If climbing the corporate ladder means to the neglect of your family or your neighbors, you're on the wrong ladder. We have to be personal, like Paul was personal, knowing, loving, living among them, caring for them, to the point where when we separate, and Paul knows he's not going to see these people again, it tore his heart apart thinking about that. But it's not just personal for Paul, it was a personal responsibility because, as I said, it wasn't just a select few that were called to do this, it was everyone. The reason Christianity exploded in the first century was because, not because they had great seminaries with trained clergy or pastors, but it was you, normal, well, most of you, everyday people. Some of you caught that. Normal people who carried out the mission, not through formal preaching. Guess what? This, I hope you enjoy it. I like it. It's fun. Preparing can get a little tedious at times. This isn't it. This isn't what it's about. Jesus didn't die on the cross so he could give Brent a job where he could stand up 50, 40 weeks a year and preach a message to you folks. He died so you'd get your butts out of here and you'd go to your neighborhoods and you'd meet your neighbor and you'd have coffee with them, you'd have dinner with them, and you'd invite a coworker to lunch and you would sit down and build that relationship and not look at me and say, well, that's what we pay Brent and Ryan and Amy for, isn't it? No. I don't know what you pay us for. Evidently to do Family Friday in Bible school, but that's something else. It wasn't through formal preaching. Do you know how it happens? Do you know how this takes place? Informal conversations in homes, in, as one commentary I read, in homes, in wine shops. Some of you can amen that one. On walks, in the market stalls. That's how it happened in the first century. They did it naturally, and they did it enthusiastically. We can't put ourselves in a bubble keeping the world at arm's length. We must be willing to make the emotional, the social, the financial, the physical investment in the people around us. We must see this as our personal responsibility. And the final point I just want to point out that I see here in this passage is simply this: Paul's motivation. He had a passionate reason to do what he did. He was passionate about it. Verse 24 should have been the theme verse for this entire series. Look at it again. Paul says this. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. How is it that Paul could say those words, I consider my life worth nothing? I don't even know that I'm there. Are you there? Can you make that statement? My life, it's not worth much. No. How was he able to do this? Because he realizes exactly what Jesus has done for him. He recognizes just how much the death of Jesus on the cross meant. In his first letter to Timothy, listen to how Paul describes himself there. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Do you really think Paul was the worst sinner to ever live? I think we could probably add some names to that list that we could put up there, probably surpassing him. Was he just being hyperbolic in his language here? Maybe. But I don't think so. Why would he make this statement? Because he understood, even in the midst of his sin, the sin that he had, just how far the love of Jesus had to extend to him to be saved. You see, we live in a world that says, hey, you're okay. I'm okay. All God's children, okay. And when we believe that about ourselves, when we believe we're not that bad, we see that Jesus on the cross didn't have to do that much because we're not that bad. You see, Paul understood that his sin was what kept him from knowing God completely. And it didn't matter if it was one sin or 50 sin or a million sins. It didn't matter that because of all that sin, it was going to keep him from God. And what motivated him was an understanding that my sin was there, and all the good works that I could ever possibly do, all the church services I could attend, the number of times I could read the Bible in a year, the number of prayers I could pray, whatever. He understood that none of that was ever going to make a difference. You see, if we believe we're not that bad, if we believe we're okay, we're never going to get to a place where we understand truly what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. But if we understand our condition before Jesus, we will respond accordingly. Our response to this task is directly proportional to how we see the work of Jesus in our lives. As I said, if you see yourself as okay and Jesus just doing a little bit for you, we can go about our normal lives. But if we identify like Paul and we say, no, look, I was lost, hopelessly lost. I couldn't get there on my own. And it was only because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ that I am where I am. And I'm able to do what I can do. Therefore, I will say, as Paul said, my life counts worth nothing, and I will do everything I can to finish the task before me. If we know we're not okay, if we know Jesus rescued us, it changes everything. It changes how we get up in the morning. It changes how we engage with those we work with. It changes how we interact with our neighbors. It changes how we live. And it isn't just crazy, nutty, overzealous Paul that should say these words. We should all be saying, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that Lord Jesus has given me. And it not only should change how we live, it should change the urgency in which we face the task. The Holy Spirit is giving Paul insight into the things that are come, and they're not going to be pleasant things, but Paul never once for a moment thinks about changing course or doing something different. There was an urgency to the task that he had. Now, I just want you to know, this passage is full and rich. Go back and reread Acts 20. It's awesome. I encourage you to find that time this week, because there's other things that Paul talks about that I could have pointed out, like the power of the Holy Spirit that was critical for Paul to do that. We've talked about that in this series. Go back and listen to that message too for this one. We could talk about the persecution that he suffered. That was message 3 in the series. We could talk about how Paul saw the value of partnership, because he never did it alone. He always had others with him. He was always mentoring others on the journey, releasing them to ministry. He knew it was not about being a lone ranger. We could talk about his perseverance. He wouldn't stop for anything. And we need a relentless perseverance to keep us pushing forward at hand, because it is truly life and death that we're talking about. And it's still unfinished today. You know, to do our part doesn't necessarily mean that you need to pick up and move halfway around the world. Maybe somebody's here today and you feel God calling you to do that. Awesome. Come see me afterward and we'll figure out how we can partner with you in making that happen. But for the majority of you, The task that we've been called to do is right in front of you. It's right where you live. It's right where you work. Do you know where my mission field is? My mission field is come and go down here at 60th on Ashworth. It's the dry cleaner right next door. It's Farrell's, which is right across the street. And it's you. And it's Pleasant Street right here. That's my mission field. We've got one couple in our second service that talk about their mission field being Talbot's, the ladies' clothing store. They go hang out and they talk to somebody and they talk for a while. They look at it as their mission field. A clothing store can be your mission field. Your job can be your mission field. Your neighborhood is your mission field. You don't have to go halfway around the world. Where do you go? The ball field? That's your mission field. Wherever you are, that's where your mission field is. And what I want you to understand is we are still writing the book of Acts today. What does your chapter say about you? What is the chapter that's continuing to be written now through your life? What is that saying? Maybe you're here today and you realize that you've never even taken that first step to follow Jesus. And before you can go finish the task, you need to start with him. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And if that's you and you know that you can't take that first step because you haven't taken that step with Jesus, I'm going to invite you to come forward. Our prayer team will be up front, and we'll have people here ready to pray with you so that you can begin that journey of following Jesus today. Maybe you hear this message and you realize that one of those big areas, the reputation, the response, personal responsibility, you see those things and you think the passion. You think one of those things is missing from your life. Maybe you need prayer for that. We're going to have our prayer team pray for those things too. Maybe you see it as somebody else's responsibility. You know, Jesus told us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We've got that loving ourselves things down pretty well. Maybe for some of us, it's time to extend that to someone else. If you lost that passion, you need that again, fresh and new. Jesus says he will renew that in us. As we close, I just want you to understand how seriously I take this message. I want everybody to stand up. So before we sing, we're going to do this. It's going to make some of you feel really uncomfortable, which is awesome. Anybody ever been to a missionary commissioning service before? No? In denominational work, when churches get together, they'll send missionaries out. And they usually do this at a big meeting once a year, and they'll bring the missionaries up on stage and they'll talk about where they're going and what they're going to be doing. And they'll have a few people, family and friends, who'll come around them, and those people will they'll lay hands on them and pray. Just as a symbol that says, we're sending you out. I'm serious about this message. I'm serious about looking at you and telling you that you are a missionary in this world. And today we're going to commission each and every one of you to be missionaries. And if you're comfortable with, I don't care if you're comfortable, put your hand on somebody around you. You're going to lay hands on somebody. Matthew, you may need to step back and find somebody. Sitting up here in the lonely zone by himself, you know. We're commissioning each and every one of you this morning to your mission field. You, I'm telling you right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, you've been called. You are being sent and you are being released. If this expression right here on Sunday is all you've got, you're missing it. Because it's bigger than what happens here. The work of God is bigger than what's taking place here. It's in the world. It's in your neighborhood. It's in your job. And God has placed you there. He's called you there on purpose to be a missionary. And we're commissioning you today so that when you go home this afternoon, when you drive into your driveway, when you go park into that parking spot, I want you to look at the house on the right and the house on the left. And I want you to think, I'm a missionary to these guys. God's put me here in this house to be a missionary to them. And when you go to work tomorrow, when you walk in that office or you go into your cubicle or wherever it is, wherever you work, when you pass that coworker, I want you to think to yourself, I'm a missionary to you. God has placed me here. He's called me here to be a missionary to you. So God, open that door and make that your prayer. So we're going to pray and I'm going to ask you to join me. Usually when we close these things, I pray out loud and you get to sit there silently. Not today. I want all of you to pray out loud. You can pray for the person beside you. You can pray for yourself. I don't care. But I want you to pray that God will give you the power that you need, the boldness that you need, the passion that you need, the reputation that you need to be His missionary in the world. So let's all lift our voices and pray together. God, we ask you this morning, Holy Spirit, fall. Empower every person here today, God. Empower us, Father, as we go into the world to represent Jesus Christ so that no one who comes across our path ever has the opportunity to pass without knowing what you are, who you are to us, and how much you mean to us. God, help us to redefine what it means to be a missionary. Help us to understand that you've called us, you've placed us where we are to represent Jesus in everything that we say and everything that we do. God, don't let us get stagnant. Don't let us lose heart. Let us be persevering in the task. Let us continue to push forward. Let us continue to be all that you've called us to be so that, God, when we meet Jesus face to face, it's not just us, but we're surrounded by people, all kinds of people who've crossed our paths in our lives, who we've had the opportunity to tell about the wonderful love and grace of Jesus Christ. God, this morning, we commission these people, men, women, all nations, all races, every tongue. We commission them, Father, to go out into the world this week and to be your missionary. Change our minds, God. Open our eyes to the fields that are white and ready to be harvested. Open our eyes, God, to see the men and the women of peace in our life that are ready and open to talk about Jesus. God, take this message, take the ferventness of Paul, the passion of Paul, and may it motivate us this week from our complacency, from our busyness, from our privacy, to embracing others personally and loving them just like you have loved us, Father. It's in the name of Jesus I pray.